Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I want to start off by asking us a question. If I'm to say, what do you think about the Great Commission? What comes to mind? Let me read it for you. You can be thinking about that answer. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think just about everyone I know realizes that that is a mandate, that is a command, not just to Jesus' disciples, but to all Christ's followers, to go and make disciples. How do you do it? Baptizing and teaching. We get that. We've heard it from the time we were pups. If you've been in church in any amount of time, you know the Great Commission is this hallmark charge by Jesus Christ. But it seems to have different definitions for us. We seem to have different ideas of exactly how to accomplish this Great Commission. Some inside the church, some outside the church, some programmatically, some holistically, some in big group settings, some small. How do we make disciples? If that is the mandate for the church that Christ left, I mean, what does it look like? Is this a verse that is best fulfilled by tent revivals and immediate baptisms? Some think so. Is it best accomplished by everyone in this church getting some sort of seminary degree? Others think that way too. What does disciple even mean? Well, we want to look at that today. Specifically, we want to look at how the church fulfills the Great Commission. How does Metro Bible plan on being obedient to the Great Commission? Would you pray with me? We'll look at it together. Heavenly Father, as we approach our time with you, we do so with humble hearts. We do so with thankfulness for the word that you have given us, that gives us direction, that gives us encouragement, and that gives us hope. Father, I pray that as I seek to recast vision here over the next couple of weeks, that there would be a great sense of anticipation among the body, an eagerness to get on the track, to run the race with endurance, to swing for the fences, as it were, with regards to the Great Commission. Help us to understand not just what to do, but how to do it. Help everyone here also to realize that they have been given a spiritual gift, a divinely ordained gift by the Spirit upon their conversion, and has been placed in this body for the use of that gift. And whether they are an eye, a foot, a hand, or a toe, each one is vastly important to the proper functioning of this body. Use us, Lord. Use us for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. And may our souls be so stirred this morning that it's all we can think about this week. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 8. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now watch this. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I might say it this way. We loved you so much, we were excited and delighted to fulfill our obedience to the Great Commission, not by just imparting the Word of God, but our own selves, because of this sweet fellowship that was between us. Or to completely shorten it, when someone asks you, how do you fulfill the Great Commission at Metro Bible? What is Metro Bible all about? We simply say, imparting the Word, imparting our lives. It is this wonderful two-sided coin that one without the other is deficient in fulfilling the Great Commission. And in this phrase, it describes the very framework by which we operate as a church and the very method by which we fulfill the Great Commission. This simple phrase, imparting the Word, imparting our lives, encompasses and drives and undergirds everything we do at Metro Bible. I don't think it's overly simplistic. I think it encapsulates faithfulness to the Great Commission. How do we make disciples? We baptize and we teach. We teach the Word of God and we bring them into community, recognizing a credible profession of faith and saying, we walk with you. Not from a distance, but nearby. Life-on-life discipleship includes both the Word of God and the people of God together in harmony. These next 2 weeks, we're going to split those two drawers, as it were, imparting the Word, imparting our lives, and we're going to discuss specifically the marks of a healthy church that we consider important at Metro Bible. I'm sure there's more. There's a lot. We're going to cover six of them. And they're divided into those two categories. Three of them are imparting the Word. Three of them imparting our lives. You can't have one without the other. And once you see these six, hopefully, whether you end up here or not, even as a visitor, that you will find a place that puts an equal emphasis on both of these. Let's look at our first three, imparting the Word. One's going to be expositional preaching. These are in your outline, in your bulletin. Elder leadership and the gospel. For those of you who've been through membership in the last couple of years, if you are awake for that afternoon session after tacos at my house, this is what I talked about. So for a lot of you, it's going to be a review, but I think it's going to be a healthy review and a healthy revisit for something that we may have forgotten. I know many here have been members over 5, 6, maybe even 7 years. And so it's going to be a refresher for us. Let's look at expositional preaching. It is the number one single most important healthy mark of a church. Let me give you a definition, because I hear people use this phrase a lot, and there's different definitions or different understandings of it. I like a simplistic one. There's longer ones out there, but I think this encapsulates it well. Expositional preaching, and I'll go slow here, is taking the main idea of the text, making it the main idea of the sermon, contemporizing it, and delivering it with an unction for change. I'll say that again. It's taking the main idea of the text as it was written. It is making it the main idea of the sermon, with the pastor contemporizing it, bringing it into the 21st century, and delivering it with an unction for change. Now, why is this so important? Well, let's take each part of this definition, and I think it will help explain it. Taking the main idea of the sermon. and making it the main idea of the text. Why is this so important? Well, there are certain aspects of how you do what you do that make it vitally important. If you are a real estate agent, what are the three most important factors of purchasing real estate? Location. You guys ever bought a house? Come on. Location, location. If you ignore that, I don't care how great a house it is or how wonderful the property is, if you ignore that, it's probably not going to be a good investment. Well, it's similarly true with preaching a sermon. The three most important aspects of developing and preaching a sermon are context, context, context. The main point of the text must be the main point of the sermon. Otherwise, I'm coming up with an idea, and I'm proof texting. I'm finding what I want in Scripture to support it. I'm not saying topical sermons are bad, that that you can pull from different areas and support. But even then, you want to try to be rooted in a text and preach the main idea of the text. I will say that a steady diet of topical sermons is unhealthy. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. The main point of the text must be the main point of the sermon. We at Metro call it the timeless truth. Perhaps if you've been at other churches, you may have heard the pastor refer to a central proposition statement or a proposition truth. I just simply like to call it the timeless truth. That what is true back in 1000 BC, what was true at the time of Christ, is true today. It might be contemporized a little bit. It might have a little bit different application, but the truth is timeless. And if you'll notice, when I put my outline together of my sermons, I always include it at the top. I wouldn't be a very good comedian because it's like I'm giving you the punchline before the joke. But I want us to learn it all. I want us to know that if you walk out of here and you didn't hear or understand anything I've said, you can look down and say, you know what? That particular passage was about this. I can write it in my Bible. I can go back to it later and I can understand that the truth of God's Word applies even today. Secondly, contemporizing it. We take that timeless truth and very, very carefully, almost like holding an egg, we bring it into the 21st century. I don't want to change it at all, but I want to contemporize it. I want to apply it. Let me give you some examples. If Proverbs is talking about taking care of the fields that God has given you, well, then I can and should apply it today to your business or your household or your assets that God has given you and being a good steward over it. If last week Proverbs talks about how the young man, in order to avoid adultery, is to unselfishly enjoy regular intimacy with his wife, then I can apply that to today and say, avoid, where it says in Proverbs, avoid lusting or desiring another man's wife. I can say, that also means watch what you watch on TV or at movies or teenagers. What kind of stuff you read that you put into your mind? Because lust doesn't just happen outwardly, it also happens inwardly. And we know that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. That's the contemporization. That the truth doesn't change, but the application and the delivery of it may change a little bit. Thirdly, we are to deliver it with an unction for change. Look back at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness to speak amid much opposition. The boldness. Remember, Paul and Silas encountered some opposition. That word in the Greek is literally agon. It's where we get our word agony. It's a sports term about running the race with endurance amid much pain and opposition. Paul and Silas had their socks put in stocks. They were illegally arrested. They were beaten with rods. Paul was a card-carrying Roman citizen, and yet he was abused and unfairly treated. And yet he said he spoke the word with boldness. I mean, let's just imagine what that was like. He went to Thessalonica. He's been treated poorly. He knows people are pursuing him, looking for him, listening to every word. I want you to make a mistake. because as soon as you do, I'm going to trip you up and you're going to pay for it. And we're not talking pay for it a night in jail. We're talking pay for it with stripes on his back. I don't know about you, but I think I might start preaching a little quieter. I think I might say, hey, you know what? I'd rather not take that larger venue. How about we do a little home sermon? How about, I don't use so many illustrations because I seem to offend people. Paul preached with boldness. I like that little phrase that Chris used a minute ago, that Superman mentality. That's not a silver bullet syndrome that I can do it all on my own and I can't get hurt. It's saying, what's the worst they can do to me? What did Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Fine, kill me. Just take me to eternity that much sooner. He said he preached it with boldness. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 2 with me. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So you're about 10 pages away. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time. By the way, if you're taking notes, the largest part of our sermon is going to be on this expositional preaching. You get this right, the other five fall into place. It just happens that way. 2 Timothy 4:2, you'll recognize this. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Preach the word. The word preach in Greek is keruso. It means to herald, to proclaim. It's different than teach. Teach has more of a dialogue sort of description of, hey, let's reason together. Preaching is the function of an ambassador, as it were, giving an unedited message to subjects of the king, expecting a particular response. He's delivering it confidently, not because of confidence in himself, but confidence because the message comes from the very throne of God. The king has said it. Preach the word with boldness. And it is the word that guarantees change in the life of the believer. I promise you that if I did not believe that it is God's word that changes you, if I thought somehow that I could develop enough a relationship with y'all and preach things in a certain way and spend time with you and do programs that I could kind of do some behavior modification, I would never, ever take this job. If I didn't have complete confidence that I can stand up here, the buffoon that I am, and preach this and know with confidence that though you may be rattled today, though you may be offended today, that if you are a child of God, that he's going to work on your heart and that he will give you the grace of repentance and that you will wake up and as you spend time in the Word of God, you are going to come to the realization what that preacher was telling me is true about the Bible. And God works on your hearts and he wrestles with it. I think of Jacob wrestling with God. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't do this job. But I can stand up here and preach with confidence. I can call you to things that you would never ever do on your own and have the confidence that you can do it. Why? It's not because I'm a good orator. It's not because I can persuade you. It's because the power of God, let me say, the grace of God comes through the Word of God and changes you, the people of God. I am confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the last day. The Puritans called it the perseverance of the saints. That your faith doesn't come by bootstrapping it up on your own, but it comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that the word of God grows the people of God. Let me give you the flip side of that coin. If I am to get up here and not preach with boldness, then just like Romans 1:16 says, I'm ashamed of the gospel. I don't believe it's the power to save. I believe in my own powers of persuasion. And so I kind of make suggestions and I give you kind of different viewpoints and I say, I know this is kind of offensive culturally and da 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 da. That's what theologians call practical Arminianism. Basically, if you like me, you'll like Jesus. That is not scriptural. It is God who has changed your heart. It is God who has set his affection upon you. It is God who has given you the gift of faith and repentance to turn to him, bow the knee, and say, I must. Therefore, when he feeds you his word, you will respond with delight. Oh, it may be bitter sometimes, but it's sweet to the stomach. Expositional preaching must take the main point of the text, make it the main point of the passage, and it must be preached with boldness. Now, by boldness, I don't mean screaming. By boldness, I don't mean that it has to sound like I just preached. You got Martin Lloyd-Jones, who served many, many years at Westminster Abbey, who preached vastly differently. But the point is the same. It's with authority. It's with boldness. This is why the pulpit's in the center, you heard me say 2 weeks ago. That since the Reformation, it is the pulpit rather than the table that is in the center. Why? Because we believe, as the Bible teaches, it is the Word of God that provides salvation, not the sacraments. Sacraments are important, but it is the Word of God that is the key to salvation. And it is because of this that our number one hallmark for a healthy church at Metro Bible, our number one way to fulfill the Great Commission, starts with preaching the Word of God as it is written to the people of God with great unction and boldness. And everything reverberates from here. Everything. The tail doesn't wag the dog wags the tail. And it is with boldness that it's like throwing a stone in glassy water and it just reverberates outward. Jonathan Lehman explains in his book, Reverberation, on this very point, that the ministry of the Word begins in the pulpit, but then it must continue in the life of the church as members echo God's Word back and forth to one another. That's what's so exciting. That's where the power really continues on. And think about it practically. I prepare, I preach the Word of God, I deliver it with worship, with singing and catechism and fellowship. And then what happens? You receive the Word of God. Soft hearts receive it. They respond to it in song. They talk about it in fellowship afterwards over lunch. They study it in their small group lesson devotionally throughout the week. They gather in small groups and they sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. They ask questions. They wrestle. They say, how can we apply this? It continues on outward to another circle in life-on-life discipleship as you call up a brother or a sister in your small group and say, can I meet with you? Can I encourage you? Can we study this together? It continues on in counseling when someone falls into a hole or is hurting emotionally or is down or has lost their job or gotten cancer. And then it goes another layer out as you go to work and out of the overflow of your heart, you talk about what you're learning and how the Word of God is impacting your life. And unchristians look at you and you're like, where are you getting this? And you could say, it starts with the Word of God. And can I tell you about it? And people get saved. And they get baptized and brought into the church. And there's more ripples. I can take any church, give them this one mark. And if that man faithfully preaches the Word of God to a regenerate, to a saved congregation, they will get the other ones right. Why? Because he's eventually going to get to every book on how to do church, on how to witness, on how to struggle with certain areas, on how to deal with enemies. You name it, it's in the Bible. It's sufficient, what does Peter say? For life and godliness. It doesn't cover everything in detail, but it covers everything principally. We believe that it is not only inspired, it is not only authoritative, it is sufficient. Expositional preaching does that. But what are some challenges? Well, it says you got to do it in season and what else? Out of season. I remember the old Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd cartoons, you know, he's always hunting wabbits. And he'd always go by the tree and it would say, open season for wabbits, right? Okay? It is closed season for preaching. Okay? Have you thought about that? Even in the buckle of the Bible belt, it is closed season. It is out of season for preaching. I look around, I see several graduates from the seminary I went to. This is how we were trained. Take the main idea of the sermon, the main idea of the text, make it the main idea of the sermon, contemporize it with an unction for a change. I can stand up here faithfully and say to you that in a 50-square-mile area, there's a handful of guys that are doing it. Were they not trained properly? And this is coming from a good seminary. Were they not trained properly? No, they were. Have they lost the tools on how to do it? No, they haven't. Why have they quit? Many have quit the first year or two out of seminary, and they switch, and they go to a pure diet of topical preaching. Why? It won't grow your church fast. It won't do it. What I would venture to say is that real growth. And I explain what I mean here. I'm not saying big churches are bad. I think they're wonderful. What I'm saying here is that a steady diet of expositional preaching takes cultivating the palate. Okay? And if you're used to something lighter or you're used to sweets, sometimes going and eating your meat and potato and vegetables takes a little time to get used to. Praise the Lord at Metro Bible. You guys are used to a healthy diet, but it takes a while. What you win them with, you win them too. All right? If people have been won with light and bright teaching that only talks about the positives, won't address sin, and doesn't offend anyone, well, that's what they're going to want. This is hard to do. And it gets very discouraging because it takes time to learn to like your vegetables. That's why he says in season and out of season. The problem is that what you win them with, you win them to. You better be careful because also trends change, seasons change. And if you can't keep up with the seasons, if you can't keep up with consumer tastes, then there's a problem. Frankly, I'll just tell you, you know why I love expositional preaching? Because I don't have to be smart. I don't have to come up with a new topic. I don't have to figure out what you guys want because I have no clue what you want. I don't even have a clue what you need. Now, that sounds kind of strange from a shepherding point of view. I know what a lot of individuals need, but I don't know what everyone needs, and I can guarantee you that there is nothing, one thing, that everyone needs except for the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit does, and He knows exactly on what day and in what context that timeless truth will feed our soul. The time has come, sadly, when people want a little ear tickling, don't they? Even Christians get itchy ears and want them scratched. They want that spiritual junk food. But expositional preaching also keeps me from preaching my preferences. Everyone has preferences, don't they? Oh, but my preferences are good, right? My hobby horses are great. Give me the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they are. Still not healthy. If I preach my hobby horses, I won't give you a full, robust diet that you need. Expositional preaching guarantees that. Let me give you three reasons that expositional preaching forces me to preach with boldness, even amid opposition. I've hit on it briefly. Number one, it's not my idea. Okay? My job is frankly not to be the chef. I don't make the meal. I'm the waiter. My job is to get it from the kitchen to the table without spilling it or altering its contents. Okay? I mean, imagine if you went to really fine steakhouse, you ordered the, 14-ounce filet mignon, you wanted it medium rare with your side of asparagus, mashed potatoes, and then by the time it gets to the table, it looks like gumbo. Or it spilled on the floor and then kind of picked back up, or you lost some of it. I mean, you're like, hey, what are you doing? Your job is just to get it from the kitchen to the table. That's what a preacher's job is. Oh, I can describe it for you like a good waiter will. Can I tell you about the special of the day? As long as I'm being faithful. In fact, that kind of enhances it a little bit. But I can't add or take away. Number two, as I mentioned earlier, I believe in grace. Grace is the power of God to save a man and to change a man. And I believe God graciously uses this power, grace, through His Word. And number three, Christ will build His church. I can't. And it wouldn't be a church if I did. Expositional preaching, as I mentioned, doesn't grow a church nearly as quickly as sermons on at the movies or Twitter hashtags. But truth does. I asked my old youth pastor, I said, what do you think about all this dog and pony show preaching that's going on? And this is a guy who deals with preachers all across the Metroplex. He's head of a lot of alumni now. And he said, I think people don't realize that it's all fine and well when you don't have problems. But when you have problems and when tough times come, it doesn't feed your soul. You want someone to give you truth. Even sometimes truth that hurts because you know it's what's good for you. Our job as preachers is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. It's to encourage, but it's also to exhort. Real preaching is sowing the seed that God has given and leaving the results to Him. Paul said it well. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who was causing the growth. What we want, what the Bible measures as success, the only measure of success, is faithfulness, is a growing, deepening of God's saints. But here's the great thing. As God's saints are fed and grown by His Word, guess what? They can't keep quiet. So a healthy church is by nature an evangelistic church. Now let me address some concerns. Does that mean that we're not going to be practical or relevant here at Metro? Boy, I hope not. I really do. With the Word of God, I want to develop in us a worldview that while I may not do a series on at the movies, I want to develop a worldview where you recognize what a movie is selling. You recognize that worldly wisdom that doesn't match up with the godly wisdom of Proverbs. I want you to be able to relate to a culture with the timeless truths that God has given us. I want us to be rooted in the Word, not just tipping our hat to it. Expositional preaching guarantees that we learn our Bibles and it makes us effective for the advancement of His kingdom. But good expositional preaching just doesn't happen. So let me end this section with what an anonymous writer wrote about how you should treat your pastor. And it makes me a little nervous to do this because I'm basically giving you license. Here's how you should treat your pastor. The writer says, fling him into his office, tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list, lock him up with his books and Bible, slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock of lies of a superficial flock and a holy God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come up only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting. Form a choir, raise a chant, and haunt him with it night and day, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. And when he's been burned out by the flaming Word, and when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the Word and ere he died, he had become a man of God. The first time I heard that was serving under another pastor. And I thought, that's the most loving thing we can do for this man, because it's the most beneficial thing he can do for us as a congregation. Let's look at our second point, elder leadership. Why is elder leadership so important? Other than the obvious, it's biblical. And by elder leadership, I don't mean an elder. An elder and 20, 30 deacons. One pastor and a bunch of deacons or trustees or board or whatever. I mean a plurality of leadership, a plurality of pastors, whether it's elder, bishop, pastor, overseer. Those are all interchangeable words. These are men who are called not to run a business, but men who are called to be under shepherds, under the great shepherd. If you want to write down their qualifications, we see it in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5, 2. These men have a duty, shepherding. And that shepherding is fulfilled in four ways: leading, feeding, guiding, and protecting. Let's look at leading. Simply speaking, leading, elder leadership is using the Word of God to care for the people of God. The elder's duty is to primarily continue to lead the flock towards a Christ-likeness, towards purity, using all the tools at their disposal. Encouragement, exhortation, admonishment, care. I mean, they have this, it's like a crescent wrench set. They've got all these tools to use, and they're supposed to use all of them according to the need of the moment, according to the attitude of the sheep. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Like a good doctor coming in, he just doesn't pull out the sledgehammer. Or he doesn't just use, you know, the tweezers. He uses what is necessary for the whole purpose of developing spiritual health. What is spiritual health? Spiritual health is knowing Jesus Christ and growing to be like Him. It's that simple. Oh, but what about this? Can I do that? I want to do this. I don't know. Does that help you know Jesus Christ better and grow to be like Him? It's really that simple. Anytime our shepherds start getting off on details or this, that, and the other and not focusing on shepherding, we've got to pull them back and we've got to say, you're a doctor. Don't forget, you're a doctor. You're not administrating the doctor's office. You're a doctor. Where are your men? How are you ministering to the women that you care for? How about their children? Do you realize that our children are the greatest mission field in our church? Your job is to shepherd. They may not be the teaching elder, but the rest of their time, whatever they can give, is to look like pastoring, look like shepherding. Why? Hebrews 13, 17 makes it really clear that we are going to give an account on the last day. I firmly, wholeheartedly believe that I'm going to stand before God one day, and this makes me run scared. And He's going to say, Rod, tell me about Joanne Metro. How'd she do under your tutelage? She was there for 10 years. Tell me how she grew. Can you imagine the shame and embarrassment if I said, who? Oh, yeah, red-haired gal, lost her husband. Yeah, I... Can you imagine? That though I will have escaped the judgments of fiery hell for my sin, that I will be judged, as it were, for the good works or the opportunities that I missed. So will your elders. Their job is to lead. I'm going to start just giving them shirts when they become an elder. Ah, I've learned all this stuff. What do I do? Well, I'm going to help you remind. Lead, dang it. Just lead. God honors effort. Get in there. Get in the mix. I know, but that sheep was biting me and I was trying to get out of the thickets. And it, lead. Lead well. Love well. Love deeply. Do what is best for one another, regardless of the cost to you. Remember our love series. I love the way our elders think about the flock. I love it. If you saw how many of my conversations are, how's so-and-so doing? Hey, did you have a good conversation with her? Tell me. They know. I can tell you right now, I don't think I can say this about any other church, all of your elders know every single person in this flock. It won't always be that way, but collectively it needs to be that way. But right now they know. They know and they care. That's leading. Technically, let me just give you some information here so you're able to understand what it is about your church. Technically, our leading or our polity at Metro is that we're a local autonomous church with voluntary affiliations with like-minded churches and organizations. I'm like, well, that's a mouthful. Well, let me put it this way. We're a local church that the highest authority in our church is the Word of God administered by the elders, the under-shepherds, okay? So we don't have a presbytery above us, okay? We are affiliated with certain organizations. So we're affiliated with, let's say, Nine Marks, okay? Mark Dever's organization. We're affiliated with the Gospel Coalition. 2 years ago, we became affiliated with the Southern Baptists of Texas. Affiliation, okay? So it's not a denomination. They're not over us, but there's a healthy affiliation. We're a plant of Denton Bible. We maintain an affiliation with them. Why? Because we realize that we're going to head off into areas that even five of us may need an outsider to say, no, this is a better way, or no, we need to pull you back here. We're what's called elder rule. That's a technical term. I talk about it elder leadership here because I want to talk about the primary understanding, but we are elder rule with what's called a high congregational involvement. In simple terms, we don't vote, okay? That shepherds are caring for sheep. That's not to say that we don't want the congregation to be intimately involved. I have several pastor friends that are what's called elder-led and congregational rule, okay? So the elders kind of lead and make the day-to-day decisions, but the congregation, in many cases, has the final say of authority. And you know what? I really, really respect them. I really appreciate it. We don't do it that way here. And I even have kind of a running joke with them that I would say that our congregation actually has more say than your congregation, even though we don't vote. You say, well, how can that be? Well, let me explain. When we brought Mike up here, 2 years ago, to be an elder, we put him in front of you for an extended period of examination. We had examined him as elders, but we wanted the congregation to have a high involvement. Maybe there was something you knew that did not make him qualified. And so we gave you a procedure to go through in case you thought maybe he wasn't qualified. You go to him humbly and you say, hey, you know what? Maybe I misunderstood something. I saw you at such and such a store doing this, that, and the other. And you go to him first. But we said if you determined that in your mind that you had valid reason that he wasn't above reproach, we wanted you to come to the elders. Well, here's the interesting thing. If we had had two or three people come to us with a genuine concern, a genuine reason that he wasn't above reproach, we would not have made him an elder. Whereas in a congregational voting church, he would only need to get 60, maybe 75%. So what we're doing is we're trying to stay with the spirit of the gospel, that sheep follow shepherds who follow the ultimate shepherd, but we want to hear from the priesthood of the believer with the right attitude, not casting their vote in defiance. And I'm not saying congregational churches always do that. That's a much broader discussion that we can get into. I'd love to discuss that with any of you, but we want to be better communicators about what's called our polity. Finally, elders, in our leadership, we practice what's called unanimity, which means that we all must agree before we move forward on an issue. And there's a lot of times that we don't agree, okay? So we hit the pause button, we throttle back, we pray about it, we study it. We may have a good, robust discussion, but we don't move forward until we either all agree on that way, we come up with a better way we all agree on, or one or two people defer. But that deference is a willingly giving up and saying, hey, for the sake of the body, I'm willing to move forward. Not I'm going to hang on to my veto blackball. That's the leading. Let's look at the feeding here. And I got to move at a good pace here. Feeding, we talked about the passages. What is the singular difference between the qualifications for the office of an elder and a deacon? What is it? Teaching. Okay? So your elders need to be equipped in teaching. Now, does that mean that if you never see Blaine up here behind the pulpit, that he's not a fit elder? Fair question, right? Well, I think Titus 1:9 explains what that teaching should look like. You may just want to write it down. It says, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Basically, Paul, in his pastoral letter to Titus, is saying the qualification of teaching for an elder is that he needs to know his Bible well enough that he can exhort and encourage towards good behavior, he can feed sound doctrine, and he can also recognize bad doctrine, and he can stand against it. He can stand firm against it and say, hey, buddy, you're not going to feed my sheep that meal. That's what Timothy was taught. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, we learn in 1 Timothy, remain on Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Translation, Timothy, as a 37-year-old man, I want you to go toe-to-toe with anyone who is teaching a false gospel. That's the qualification of an elder. How is he supposed to be able to do that? He's got to know his Bible well enough to teach it formatively in order to stand against it correctively. Our elders can do that. Thirdly, guiding. Real-life shepherds touch sheep twice a day. Real-life shepherds, they check each one of them out. They're not doing it from a corner tower. Sheep number 92, would you raise your hoof if you're doing okay today? Yeah, that's great. No, it's making personal calls. It's spending time. It's knowing them. Paul describes it again in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. For our exhortation did not come from error or impunity by way of deceit, that we had genuine hearts. That word exhortation is parakaleo, to alongside speak to someone. There's a proximity aspect of shepherding. There's a caring aspect of shepherding. Finally, I talked about protecting, but a good verse for that would be Acts 20:29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In real simple terms, the Bible views false teaching as not an issue of ignorance. Jude, 2 Peter talk about how it is a deliberate thing for either monetary gain or ego gain. The Bible, frankly, has no tolerance for false teaching. If Christ were here and he saw issues and preaching going on that had to do with things like prosperity gospel or Eastern mysticism creeping into the church and seemingly genuine men who want to try to help you talking softly and kindly and trying to help, there would be no tolerance for it because the Bible does not consider it an issue of ignorance. It considers it an issue of deceit. The job is to teach what is good, but also to help us recognize and defend what is bad. So expositional preaching, elder leadership, and there's one more in imparting the word. It's the gospel. How important is a solid gospel? A.W. Tozer, I think, asked the question that helps us think through this. He said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You remember a couple years ago when we taught on the gospel? Remember our hand motions? God, man, Christ, response. The gospel is only as healthy as those four parts. Then we weaken those four parts like links on a chain, it becomes weak and it won't hold. It loses its power. So the Bible talks about a very sovereign God. A God that is so sovereign that he spoke the world into existence, that he set his affection upon you from eternity past. It talks about man, Romans 1, who is totally depraved, that prior to coming to Christ, everything he did was for selfish reasons. Even good things was to serve himself. Self was on the throne. That the only hope in this world is not behavior modification, it's not secular psychology, it's not worldly wisdom. The only hope is the cross, what Jesus Christ did. And our only response, our only certainty of that hope is repentance. God, man, Christ's response. You say, yeah, Rod, we get that. We're a Bible church, okay? We're about the gospel. I'm going to push us here. I'm going to make us uncomfortable. When I say the gospel, and when I talk about the four parts of the gospel being robust and strong, what I mean is we must say what God is, who God is, based on what the Bible says. When we say God is sovereign, we don't leave it with some nebulous aspect of sovereignty. And when I say the gospel, I'm not talking about the singular gospel presentation you're talking about. I'm talking about the gospel that we are justified by and that we live by. So what I mean is the teaching here, it is essential that the gospel we teach teaches a sovereign God. And we don't shy away from terms like election, predestination. We don't shy away from things like perseverance of the saints or how the Holy Spirit effectually calls you. When we talk about man, we talk about a robust understanding of depravity. That all of us were deceitfully wicked. That we as his creation had committed treason. We had turned against him. Each of us have turned our own way. No one seeks God. No, not one. That when we talk about real help for our sin, it's repentance. And everyone's like, yeah, I get that. Let me push us a little further. This means that we're going to do things in such a way that we passionately plead with the lost to accept the truth because their very destiny depends upon it. But it doesn't mean that we're going to create an emotional atmosphere to elicit an emotional response. In plain terms, you're not going to see us do an altar call here. Why? I'd love to explain the history behind that, how it came out of the frontier movement, out of the 1800s, but it was designed to create an emotional situation where you elicited a response, and frankly, it produces false conversions. I'm not saying it's ever bad to say, hey, you know, please come up here if you want to talk about Christ or whatever. I'm just talking about a daily deal of doing 17 verses of just as I am and pleading with people to come is not a healthy gospel. Okay? Let's talk about, and I'll close it with this, let's talk about the gospel and sanctification. A healthy gospel is so essential because it determines how we help one another, how we help others to know Jesus and grow to be like him. Even in our parenting, we talked about this. I haven't heard the sermon yet. I heard it was an excellent job. A healthy gospel responds this way. Let me say it this way. Pretend your toddler throws a tantrum. She doesn't get the toy she wants. An anemic gospel, a weak gospel that doesn't believe in a depravity of man says, she really doesn't understand. She's got attachment issues. She's just completely worn out. That was our favorite. We use that a lot. She hadn't had her nap today. Well, now, are those things true? Well, yes, they're true. Okay. But a true gospel says she may be tired. She may be more emotional. She may have missed her nap today, but she's thrown a tantrum because she's born a sinner and she wants the toy. And if I really love her, what am I going to do? I'm going to love her enough to discipline her. What about this one? Relationships. We talk about spousal relationships. You snap and you get angry at your spouse. Tell me if you haven't used this one before. An anemic gospel responds like this. If you had had the week I had had, you'd be snappy too. You know what? If you hadn't delivered it that way, if you hadn't nagged me, I wouldn't have been so belligerent. That's an anemic gospel. That says that my circumstances determined me, that I'm really a pretty good guy. It wasn't me who spoke. It was the stress. The true gospel says, yeah, though the circumstances of this week may have been difficult, frankly, I got angry because you infringed upon my own comfort in the building of my own kingdom. And I want to ask your forgiveness because I know out of the mouth the heart speaks. I'll give you one more. I know many cannot deal with this. You have chronic anxiety. You find yourself physically reacting to news, shortness of breath, fear, panic. An anemic gospel blames it on your circumstances, your environment, your biology, and treats the symptoms. Maybe it even blames it on your parents. A true gospel sees it as a root desire to wrestle control from God, to not trust, to not rest in his providence. What we believe, what we preach about God, man, Christ in response will affect everything. So three things under imparting the word. Expositional preaching: if I am faithful to preach the word of God, then we are faithful then to learn and apply the word of God. Elder leadership: a plurality of elders that keeps me on track and shares the load. And finally, a gospel. A gospel that is not just for when I got saved when I was 8 years old, but a gospel that lives in proclaiming God's sovereignty, man's depravity, and the only hope in the cross. If you're here today and this is all foreign to you, and you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, please talk to one of us afterwards. These folks know the gospel. The wages of sin is death, and the only hope is that the Prince of Heaven stepped down from His throne and took your place on the cross. And now He calls you to bow the knee and follow Him.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.